Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we know that your word is truth, and that this is the testimony that you have provided, your own testimony of who your son is and what he has done for us. And your promise is that if we would respond to your word in faith, then we would be your children. That what happened to Jesus, the things that this word, that your word says happened to Jesus, the things that he did, they would count for us. That he would be our substitute. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you'd help us to worship you now in how I handle your word, in how we respond to your word. I pray that you would do a miracle in us. The greatest miracle almost of all, which would be that we would respond as the sheep of our good shepherd, that we would recognize this, your word, as the voice of the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And so, Lord, I pray I'd be faithful to preach your word and that we would all respond. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? Oops. Yeah, if you got your Bibles, why don't you open them up? Open up to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Now, we have been looking at the book of John for quite a while now. And we've recognized that the book of John is a unique book. In fact, there's four gospels in the Bible. And the whole Bible talks of what Christ would do, what he would accomplish, and the results of what he would do. But in these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we get here is eyewitness testimony to him actually doing it. And so we've looked and we've read in the book of John about how Jesus' ministry began, the miracles that he did, how he actually fulfilled the Old Testament. So he would take things that God did in the Old Testament and then he would do a miracle that virtually recreated these things in front of hundreds of thousands of eyewitnesses to show that, yes, he is the God of the Old Testament. That he is the one that Israel had been waiting for. The one who would not just save Israel, but would save all the world, people from all nations. In fact, we've sort of seen this in terms of thinking of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb. We've seen this as him demonstrating for years and years that yes, he is the spotless lamb. He's the one who could bear the sin of the world. And so he was the lamb worthy to be slain. And now here we have Jesus in chapter 18 taking steps to become slain, to lay down his life for us. This is the center point of human history that we are looking at. And we're looking at right now at eyewitness testimony to the most important days that have ever happened in the world's history. We need to watch what's happening. We've seen that Jesus has demonstrated that he is the lamb worthy to be slain. And now we've seen he's going to take steps to be slain as the lamb. But we need to see here in this, these things that God reveals to us in through the eyewitness testimony, is that the lamb who walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, many of you would know that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The lamb who walks into the Garden of Gethsemane is the Lion of Judah. He is powerful. He is the Lord of all creation. Nobody takes his life from him. If he's going to die, it's because he's laying his life down. This is his plan, the Father's plan. This is God's plan. He is not a victim of human history, not a victim of human sin. This is him powerfully and authoritatively laying down his life. This was his choice. And all through this, he demonstrated that he did have a choice. It was not somebody else. It was he and the Father who had planned this. And he was doing it not because humans forced him into it, but something else compelled him to do this. So let's see this. Let's read here from John chapter 18. If you got your Bibles, read along with me. It'll also be on the screen. So when Jesus had spoken these words, remember he had just been with his 11 disciples, he taught them, he prepared them for his death, and then he prayed over them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Actually, literally, he says, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is Jesus' arrest. The first thing we want to see here is that Christ's life was not taken from him. He sovereignly and powerfully lays it down. If you have that first point show up there on the screen. It'll be after all the text there should come up there. The first point is that Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He sovereignly, maybe after this one here. There we go. Christ's life wasn't taken from him. He sovereignly and powerfully lays it down. We'll see this in a couple of things. First of all, we see that Jesus intentionally goes where he could be arrested. Remember what had happened the following Sunday. It was Palm Sunday, or the previous Sunday. It was Palm Sunday. Remember this? Jesus walks into Jerusalem. In fact, he picks a young donkey's colt. And here he was signifying that he was the Messiah, fulfilling a prophecy hundreds of years earlier. He's identifying himself as the Messiah. As he walks into Jerusalem, remember what happened? All of Jerusalem comes out. Probably a million people comes out. They line the streets and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, God is saving us. You're the Messiah. We want you to be our king. Rescue us." And the leaders of the people are terrified because they hate Jesus and they realize they can't stop Jesus. If they tried to arrest Jesus, what would happen would be a revolt and they would die because these people would tear them apart to protect Jesus. The only way that Jesus is going to be arrested is if it happens somewhere private. And so Jesus chooses a place that is private, away from the crowds. But he also picks somewhere that's not secret. He picks somewhere that Judas knew exactly where he would go. All the people needed to ask, the leaders would have to ask Judas, "Where do you and Jesus, did you guys usually hang out?" Well, we would often go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to the most obvious place that was both private but not secret. He intentionally goes there. If Jesus was trying to spare his life, he would have gone somewhere secret or he would have gone somewhere public. But Jesus intentionally goes where he would be arrested. Now, Jesus went where Judas would know where to find him. And you recall that earlier that night as they were having dinner, Jesus turns to Judas and says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Jesus is no victim of Judas's plan. Now, Judas is culpable and guilty for betraying Jesus. But here we see that Judas goes and he takes between 200 and 1,000 men, armed soldiers. Probably around 400, this word that is used here to talk about he procured this band of soldiers. It's talking to about a group of 1,000, but sometimes they would show up as in a group as small as 200 and it would still count. So at least 200, probably around 400 men, armed men, Judas shows up with these guys. And Jesus goes exactly where he would be arrested. It was his choice. Jesus is no victim. He shows that he is not some, although he is a sacrificial lamb, he is not some weak and helpless lamb. He's actually the Lion of Judah. Second thing, Jesus intentionally went where he would be arrested, but he reveals that he is the almighty creator of the universe. Hopefully you can see this with me in verse 3 to 6. We see this the staggering difference between this armed group of Roman soldiers and just this one man, Jesus. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, literally, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said this to them, "I am," literally, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so notice that Jesus doesn't give Judas the pleasure of being the one to identify him. You know, in the other accounts, the other eyewitness testimony, you have Judas, he's with this band of soldiers, and this is, they would agree here, but Judas, he knows it's his job to identify Jesus, so he walks up to him and giving Jesus a kiss, and as he does this, Jesus identifies himself. It was useless. Judas didn't even have the pleasure of doing this, even though he actually was the one. He had no pleasure in identifying a man, cowering and saying, "No, don't find me." Jesus steps forward with authority and saying, "Who do you seek?" And then notice how he identifies himself. When he asks them who they seek, and they respond that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he simply responds with, "I am." The English translation reads, "I am he," and that's correct, because that's what those words would mean, but it was filled with this double meaning. He intentionally chose words that say simply, "I am," which is the name of God. That's the name of God. You've heard the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh is literally, "I am." And over in John's gospel, Jesus would say this and it would infuriate the religious leaders. "I am." He's identifying himself as the creator of the entire universe. And at the mention of his name, the powerful name of God, these fierce, brave band of armed Roman soldiers and temple bodyguards fall on the ground. He didn't shout it at them. We know that he was just calm throughout the whole thing. He wasn't trying to knock them down so he wouldn't be arrested, but what he was identifying is that would he be arrested, it would not be because they were strong enough to do it. It didn't show their strength. Him being arrested showed his strength. It showed the strength of his resolve. "I will do this. You're not forcing me to do this. I am doing this." Earlier he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." So Christ was not a helpless victim. Going to the cross was a sign of his strength, a strength of his character and love and the strength of the plan authored before time began. And I want you to know that this is good news for you. That Christ was not merely a victim of sin, that we drove this thing. That he had no choice but to die for you. He did. But he did choose to die for you. This wasn't something authored by sin or Satan. This is a plan that God hatched before the foundations of the world. And he made sure it would happen. Now, why was he so determined to go to the cross? Why did he make sure it happened? Why did he use his sovereign power to make sure that this happened? We see number two. Christ insists that he alone would take the punishment deserved by those whom the Father had given him. And the scene in the garden is a sign of what would happen on the cross a few hours later. It's a sign of what would happen a few hours later. Much like you remember the story of Jesus and his disciples, they're caught in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it's no hope, their lives are going to be taken from them, and Jesus stands up and he speaks to the storm and says, "Peace be still," and the storm is still. Remember that? And that was true and it happened, but it was a sign of what he would do for all who would trust in him. It was a sign of what he would accomplish on the cross. And this very thing, what happened in the garden, this scene that happens in the garden, is a sign of what would happen on the cross a few hours later. See, Christ had been given these 11 disciples to bring to God and to keep them. He had lost none of them. We saw that Judas' betrayal had been part of God's plan since before the dawn of time, and God even announced that it would happen 1,000 years earlier. But these 11 he would keep, these that the Father had given to him, and the way he would treat and care for these 11 would be a sign of how he would treat all who would have faith in him. Everyone in this room who trusts in Jesus and repents of sin. The way he treats these 11 in the garden is a sign of how he is going to treat us and how he would do that on the cross. In the case of the disciples in the garden, he puts himself in the line of fire. He steps forward. He doesn't hide behind them. He took full responsibility for the group as the head of the body. Take only me and spare them. But that is a drop in the ocean compared to how he would put himself in front of them on the cross. Him sparing them from arrest in the violence of these Roman soldiers was a good thing that he did, but it pales in comparison to how he would step in front of the church on the cross. Because Christ steps in front of the damnation coming to all whom the Father has given to him. He steps in front of the damnation coming to all whom the Father had given to him. Let's look at this in verse 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father had given to me?" Now, even though God had every right and the power to insist that we should all receive the judgment due to us for our sin, Christ's strength is shown when he puts himself in front of what's coming to those whom the Father has given to him. Now, this phrase, "whom all the Father had given to him," has been said over and over through the last couple of chapters. And we know that what this means in Scripture, all who repent and trust in Jesus equals all whom the Father has given to him. So when he says, "all that the Father has given to me," it's virtually the same as him saying, all who would repent and believe in me, all who would turn away from being enemies, who'd want to be children of God, and who trust me to make that a reality by my death and resurrection. All of those people are all the people whom the Father has given to me. And he on the cross steps in front of all that the Father had given to him, to take what they deserve. Now, what is the cup that he would drink to save and keep all those whom the Father had given to him? What does he mean by the cup? Now, every Jewish teenager at that time would have known very well what the cup meant. It was a common expression that God used for hundreds and thousands of years when speaking to them through his prophets. The imagery of a cup of wine filled with wine. The Old Testament is full of these references. The full cup of wine is used to speak of the punishment that a people deserve from God for their sin. And we're going to read a few passages that talk about the cup. Passages that were written, spoken by God, hundreds of years before Jesus came. And they are troubling. But we don't read these passages just focusing on judgment and the wrath of God. Now, we don't deny that. But when you read these passages about the wrath of God, the cup, you know that your Savior drank it for you. So don't read this in any other way. Unless, of course, you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Verse 28 of Jeremiah 25. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 75, 4 to 8. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn, do not brag. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This is the fate of all who have rebelled against God. God is a just judge. And the news before the good news is terrible. But it is true and right. And this is why Jesus came to live and die, to bear the wrath of God for the sins of all those whom the Father has given to him, all those who would trust in him. The Father says, these are yours. I give them to you, and I give you to them. You are their head. They are your body. You treat them as you would treat your own self. And you must face what they deserve for them. So the judgment that Jesus bore on the cross was not merely the consequence of sin. It was the punishment from God. Notice the language from the passages we just read. It is God who executes judgment. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. You shall not go in unpunished. See, the worst part of sin is not simply its consequence, but it's punishment. You may do something wrong and that may cause something bad to happen to you. You may break a law, you might speed and go really fast and you crash, and then you have the result, the consequence is that you are injured. But what about breaking the law? Apart from the consequence, there is judgment and a punishment. And in the end, God will punish the sin of all sinners. And what great love God has shown, what great love Jesus Christ has shown. Because either Christ bore your punishment on the cross, or you will personally bear it when you stand before him. Many of you are familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He goes on in John chapter 3. In verse 35, he says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What that means is when Jesus came in the world, everybody was under the wrath of God, meaning that God has been holding back what they deserve, graciously and patiently. A good God, a patient God, holding back what we deserve until the time when his Son would come. And for all who would trust in him, then he would pour that out on his Son. And for all those who do not trust in him, the wrath of God remains and they will face it for their sin. This is why Jesus decided. It was his decision to obey the Father, but he decided. Nobody forced him to do it. He decided to do this, to lay down his life. That's what was going on. That's what he was doing on purpose, with great strength of character. This is what he was doing. He did this on purpose. He refused to walk away from the cross because of his great love for you. He had been given his head by the Father to all those who would believe. And so on the cross, God the Father would count our sins against him. Now, we'll be tempted to take comfort in the idea that God doesn't punish sin. That for all the sin that we've done, there's a good reason that sort of justifies us. Or there's other people who are worse than us. But Jesus, God in the flesh, when he was on the earth, he spoke and put us all in the same boat, saying, no, none of you are naturally children of God. All of you have sinned, and all of you have one hope, is that I would take your punishment for you. The Bible doesn't tell us to foolishly take comfort in an unjust God who just winks at sin. Jesus and God's word give us a greater, a purer, a more solid comfort than that. Because that kind of comfort that God will just sort of just wink at it, or so long as your sin's not that bad, God will let it go. You know what? That won't stand up to our consciences nagging at us, will it? Because your conscience will nag at you and tell you, well, what about that? The only thing that will stand up to the accusations of our sin is saying, yes, I do deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus, thank God, took it for me on the cross. Friend, if you do not trust in Jesus, if you've not repented, turned away from being an enemy of God and turned to Jesus, trusting him to make you a child of God because of his death and resurrection, you need to realize that this is a historical event that matters for us today. God the Son came to earth, lived a spotless life, and he demonstrated his divinity with countless miracles in front of hundreds of thousands of eyewitnesses. This happened. And before he offered up his life, he says that you and I and every person are under the wrath of God for our sins. We are not experiencing this now because God has been gracious and is holding this back. But God has prepared a place for judgment. The world will come to an end. The books will be opened. Time will come to an end. And he has prepared a place for judgment that he calls hell. And this is not something that we simply believe just because a preacher's saying it, or just because parents have said it. No, the one who said this was crucified and rose from the dead. He said this. The one who was crucified and rose from the dead said this. And we are reading eyewitness testimony of his life. The one who taught us things like love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as they would have them do, as you would have them do to you. And the one who made forgiveness a good thing instead of a sign of weakness. The one who walked on water. The one who calmed the storm with his voice. The one who raised a man who was dead for 4 days from the grave in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. This man said that he came to step in front of the judgment from God that you and I would otherwise for sure face for our sin. And so the message of the word of God is to turn away from that cup. Don't be foolish in denying that that cup exists, the cup of God's wrath for you. Turn away from that cup. Don't be foolish enough to think that you should be able to take it. Turn away from the foolishness of that cup and instead turn to another one, the cup of joy. Now, speaking figuratively of the joy that Jesus has always deserved, God also uses the image of a cup. There's no greater joy imaginable, not only to be with God forever, but to be with him as his beloved children, to be loved by him the way that Jesus deserves to be loved by him, to know the love that he has for Jesus, and to feel the joy of loving him the way that Jesus loves him. And so many of you here would be familiar with Psalm 23, a favorite at funerals and when life is incredibly difficult. Let's see if you can read, you can notice the reference to the other cup in this passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And when my life is over, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God gave all those who repent and believe, all those whom he has given to Jesus. He gave Jesus to us to drink the cup of wrath that we deserve, so that we could forever drink the cup of joy that he deserves, delighting forever in the love of God as our Father. This is why, even though his life couldn't be taken from him, it couldn't be taken from him because he was the lion. This is why he, even though he was the lion, he laid his life down as the lamb. So turn to him. Run to him. Confess your sin to him and put all your trust in him. Be spared from the judgment of being a rebel and take hold of the joy that belongs to the Son, a joy that he shares with all those whom the Father has given to him, which is all who repent and trust in him. Now, obviously, this has implications for us. We said that this means that he's taking the cup for us, not just for the disciples. But there's other implications as well. You know, each time in the letters that the Holy Spirit wrote through the apostles, through the eyewitnesses, each time that this is mentioned, where it's mentioned that Jesus is sovereign over all things, and he for sure laid down his life, that God didn't shrink back from giving us Jesus, each time that idea, these two things are paired, that he definitely took our punishment and that he definitely is sovereign over all things. Each time those two things are paired, he says that this helps us in our suffering. This informs our suffering. And this is the next point here. The suffering of Christ's people. In the suffering of Christ's people, we see that God is in control to ensure that what Christ purchased is experienced, that it is a reality. And so because Jesus took the cup of God's judgment and wrath, the suffering of those who've turned to Christ is not a sign of God's inability or unwillingness to prevent it. It's a sign of his commitment to see us delight in all that Christ purchased with his blood. Our suffering and our pleasant experiences are part of God's plan to have us drink deeply from the cup of joy. I want to read from you from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean just only good things happen, but all things happen for their good. He even mentions persecution and death and sickness and all these things. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the purpose, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He took their punishment. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's going to transform us into children. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He didn't shrink back from giving his son. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Who's going to say, yes, you have God's judgment to drink? Christ already took that. Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Notice the eternal purpose of this passage. What Christ died to accomplish is that we would become God's children and that we would be transformed into God's children, adopted and then transformed. Takes the wrath of God for us, makes us children, and then transforms us. And so everything that happens in our life is God the Father, not out of control. His hands aren't tied because of free will of people. I can't, otherwise it wouldn't be really love. No, he is sovereignly making sure he's guiding every moment of our life. God is not a victim of sin. He's not a victim or at the mercy of the sinners around us. He is sovereignly in control of all these things. And we know that it is not for us to get what we deserve. How many drops are left in that cup of what we deserve? Zero. Because Christ drank it dry. So your suffering, whether that means you're struggling with incredible crushing anxiety or depression, or loneliness, or maybe you fear the ability to pay bills that are coming at you. Maybe people around you have hurt you so bad. It could be that you are diagnosed with something that's going to take your life early. What of all that suffering? Well, you can know for sure, or God is a liar, that it is not to give you what you deserve. Because Christ drank that cup dry, brothers and sisters. Your suffering is not so that you would get what you deserve. Your suffering is God working sovereignly and powerfully as the Lion of Judah to make sure that you taste what Christ deserves. That what Christ purchased on the cross, that you would be transformed to a daughter or a son. That your heart would be fully transformed to love God as he did, to trust God as he did, and to enjoy God as he did, to prepare you to drink that cup of Christ's joy. All of your suffering, all of that, is God not just rolling with the punches as things come in? Oh, how can I use that for his benefit? No, it's God purposefully authoring it so that you would not get what you deserve, but that you would forever drink of the cup that Christ deserves. That is the reward of his suffering. And he's going to get the reward of his suffering. You will drink the cup of his joy if you trust in him. God is not helpless in your suffering. And your suffering is not to give you what you deserve. It is exactly the opposite of that. It is God flexing his muscles to make sure you get what Jesus deserves. Nothing can separate you from his love. I'm going to close by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. A friend, instead of being offended at Jesus' words that you deserve the cup of wrath, thank him that he was willing to drink it for you and run to him. This is yours if you confess that you deserve it and believe that he took it. So trust in him. Run to him. Run away from the foolishness. the unnecessary foolishness of drinking the cup that you deserve forever in hell. Run from the foolishness of that and run to the joy of the love of God, drinking deeply, eternally, of the cup that Jesus deserves. And brother and sister, all those of you whom the Father has given to the Son to save and to keep, all those who have trusted in Jesus, Christ didn't simply die so that you won't have to drink the cup of judgment. He didn't just die so that you won't have to drink the cup of judgment. He also died so that you could drink the cup of joy. So that your suffering, and in times of blessing as well, turn toward his goal, that you would delight in the Father, that you would delight in this relationship that he suffered to give you. Submit to his work to transform you into someone who's rejected the delights of being independent. Submit to his work to transform you into somebody who's rejected the delights of being in rebellion against God as foolish delights. Submit to his work to transform you into somebody who has embraced the delights of being an adopted child of God. Obedient, loving, trusting him in response to his great love for you. Take heart, because the lamb that was arrested in the garden was the Lion of Judah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it naturally goes against what we would want. Rubs us the wrong way to think of you as completely sovereign and free to do anything, completely in charge. That bugs us a little bit. And it also cuts deeply against who we are naturally to hear that we deserve your wrath for our sin. Lord, I pray that we would believe the word of the one who was crucified and who rose from the dead. That this is true, and this is why he came. And Lord, for those who do not believe that they deserve this, I pray that you'd make them aware of their sin. That you'd make them aware of the fact that they deserve this, Lord. That you'd cause them to know their sin. And that you would move them to run to you, to run to your Son to be saved. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for everyone here who has not yet done that. Recognize and confess that, yes, they do deserve your judgment, and rejoice that Christ took it for them. And for those here who are suffering, and I know there are many, in many different ways, Lord, in their suffering, would you cause them to rejoice? Their suffering is not a sign that you want to give them what they deserve, or that you are a really nice God who wants the best for them but just can't do it. But Lord, I pray that they would rejoice and take comfort that you are sovereign, in control, and you are for sure working all things for the purpose of working out what Christ purchased on the cross, that we would be and remain your children, enjoying your love forever. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together one more time as we sing one last time this morning together.